back, so I hope you'll get seated. Does anybody need a humanist manifesto? Is there anybody here that doesn't have one? Hal has some here. I'd like you to pass that out to anybody that needs it. If you already have one of these, we hope you'll use the copy you have. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, please. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look closely at this ism that is coming on strong in the 1980s in the United States. We pray that you help us to be able to see through the presuppositions and some of the implications. We pray that we'll see the picture clearly, that we may be able to answer the issues with clarity and with the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at the Humanist Manifesto, which is a sort of a public proclamation or declaration of the dogma of what has come to be known as secular humanism. This manifesto that you hold in your hand is a 17-point statement of the basic beliefs of secular humanism. It's secular because it divorces itself from theism. It does that in the first point. It's not interested in deity or any of the implications of supernatural. It's humanist in the sense that it purports that human beings are responsible for self-determination and for their own amelioration of the evils of society, whatever they may be. Now, what we've done, we've looked at point one, religion, and point four. Today I want you to look at the second point, which is on page two of these notes that you have. Remember now, this is their own document that we're reading, and this deals with salvation. Now, they end the first point on religion. These two statements. Our last two sentences of point one. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. In other words, the capacity to become something, whether positive or negative, is totally in the hands of human beings. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. They do not state within the document what we are to be saved from. Most likely they would answer that we have to be saved from the errors or the misconceptions or some of the problems that we have in society. The implication of that statement, of course, is that the perfectibility of man, if it ever comes, will come by man. Now notice the second section. They slide right into this from that statement. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns, from self-actualization, and from rectifying social injustices. So what they have done in those two sentences is to say that any concept of eternal salvation in the future and any concept of eternal damnation, that is a concept of a hell or a concept of an ideal future depicted as heaven, depicted as whatever you may, any concept of that has been harmful to the human race because it causes those who are involved to postpone or to ignore problems of society. And by doing that, then the self-realization in the present has not come to mankind. Now, is that a true statement? And that's not too good of a way to say that. We know that there is an eternity. We know there is a blissful condition. We know that there's also eternal damnation for people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That we know for certain from God's Word. And in many cases, Christians, people who really are born again, are guilty of not realizing the Christian life in the present. In other words, they're always thinking of the future. They don't live the Christian life in the present. If they live the Christian life in the present, then they have self-realization. So one of the things that this statement is getting at is the medieval idea, the mysticism of the Middle Ages, where there was not an attempt for self-actualization, for self-realization. There was a locked-in system. And what the humanist is trying to do is to take that kind of thing and force it or put it upon us who are Christians today. It's totally unfair. Okay? Keep reading. Modern science, please note the use of the word science now, modern science discredits such historic concepts as the ghost in the machine and the separable soul. The idea is that we are a spirit being. And modern science says there's no such thing. Rather, science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. Notice that they take the term science and they say it teaches something. Science, that's not true. Scientists, there are scientists who do that. There are some scientists who do that. I guess we'd have to say the majority of scientists do that. But science itself does not do that. So they take this illusionary thing called science, which is sort of the god of the 20th century, and they say this is what it teaches, evolution and evolutionary forces, and man is a product of the evolutionary forces in which he finds himself. As far as we know, keep reading, the total personality is a function of the biological organism transacting in a social and cultural context. In other words, there is a physical, biological person, we could say, or being. And this physical, biological person, which is you or me, finds himself in a certain cultural situation, and he interacts in his cultural situation, and that's all that he is. If you were born in India, then you interact in a cultural situation in India. And all you are is a physical, biological being interacting there. If you are a physical, biological being and you were born in the Arauca tribe in South America, down in Ecuador, then you are a biological entity, a physical being, and you interact in that culture. Okay? Keep reading. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. Now, of course, you have to ignore the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to ignore all the statements of the New Testament about resurrection to make a statement like that. We continue to exist in our progeny and in the way that our lives have influenced others in our culture. In other words, if you took those four sentences and put them into a simple thought, it would be this. You are a physical being born into a certain cultural relationship with which you identify and interact, and when you die physically, that is the end of you. There is nothing else. There is no eternity. There's no spirit. There's no eternal soul. When you die physically, that's all there is. And the only way that you continue to exist, we continue to exist in our progeny, the only way that you continue to exist is the influence that you've left behind. You may have left a good thought with your children, or you may have been a teacher and you influenced a lot of people. And so you exist in their thought, if you can call that existence. That's all there is to life. You are a physical being, you die a physical being, and that's the end. Okay? Keep reading. Traditional religions are surely not the only obstacles to human progress. Notice the implication now where they throw in the word human progress at the end of the sentence. Traditional religions are surely not the only obstacles to human progress. Which is a way of saying human progress is hindered by traditional religions. Other ideologies also impede human advance. You should underline those concepts. See, they're coming at you with this presupposition of evolution, of biological evolution and sociological evolution. And the presupposition is that there is sort of a programmed advance or progress within the evolutionary process. It's getting better and better instead of worse and worse. Major presupposition of biological evolution and of sociological evolution. That there's sort of some kind of a predestined direction, even though nobody's guiding it, it just happens that way, it's just a chance, that things are going to get better and better. Somebody has said that human beings are incurable optimists. And this would be an indication of that. Okay? And what they're saying is that traditional religion, they would include Christianity under that, really hurt this system of advance that's really happening among the human race. And so they say not only religions do that, but now they're going to say, third sentence, some forms of political doctrine, for instance, function religiously, reflecting the worst features of orthodoxy and authoritarianism, especially when they sacrifice individuals on the altar of utopian promises, as if this document isn't any utopian promise. Purely economic and political viewpoints, whether capitalist or communist, often function as religious and ideological dogma. Although humans undoubtedly need economic and political goals, they also need creative values by which to live. And I guess we'd have to say that's a good statement. The problem is, who is going to define what the creative values are that the human race should have? And the writers of the Humanist Manifesto claim to have that elitist mentality that they can tell us what ideologies we should have. Well, the last paragraph is sort of a transition into their understanding of politics and what the world government should be like. And that's a whole other section of this manifesto. What I would like to do is point out the implications of this second section, okay? So if you want to, and I think you should take some notes, we are now going to analyze an analysis of point two. And this point two has to do with salvation of the manifesto. If you have any questions, please feel free to stop and ask. It might be that somebody else has it. What the point two is dealing with is the issue of salvation, and involved in their statements are something about the nature of man. Now, first of all, this is a denial of. In other words, involved in the statements of the second section of the Humanist Manifesto is, first of all, a denial of the need of mankind, the need of mankind for salvation from sin. And this is sin as God defines it. Okay? the need of mankind. Now, they will say that mankind needs salvation, and they are speaking in terms of deliverance. But they're not talking about salvation from sin, from personal, individualized rebellion against God. They would say that's not the, there is no issue there. That's a theological issue, and that's we can't even consider that. We wouldn't consider it. Secondly, this is a denial of the immortality of the soul. The immortality of the soul, and perhaps we could put soul hyphen spirit. Since you are just an accident of time, space, you are plus chance. There is no designer behind you. There is no goal to which you are going. You're just here for a short time, and you're totally physical, and involved in your physical are some emotional things, and you can express that in art and art forms and certain kind of identities, but once you come on the scene, you are headed for a time when you will cease, and there's nothing else, and it's done. It's finished. Kaput. If that is true, I don't know why we just don't have survival of the fittest right now. Since it's survival of the fittest anyhow, why don't we just have one big knockdown drag out and the fittest will survive? Just seems to make sense, but. This is also a denial of heaven and hell. Now let me ask you something about the Christian life. How much scripture is there devoted to heaven? Is there if we were trying to divide scripture up and say 10 is a lot, a whole lot, maximum amount, would you say that heaven related to that in terms of maximum amount is a 9 or an 8 or a 7 or a 6? We say 1 is a minimal amount. There isn't a lot of scripture. How much scripture is there devoted to heaven? 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2? What would you say? About 2, right. Under, it's way under 3, wouldn't you say? We're talking now about in terms of quantity. There is not a whole lot. You don't need a whole lot. All you need is line upon line, precept upon precept in order to establish a doctrine. The doctrine is there. There's no question about it. But there is not a lot of scripture on heaven. And so in the background that I came from, there was an awful lot of emphasis put on heaven. Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you think it's nice in heaven? Oh, heaven's a wonderful place. But there is probably 3, 4, maybe 5 times as much scripture on how to live the Christian life now than there is on heaven. And don't you think our emphasis ought to be that way? Like the same emphasis that Scripture is. Yeah. Well, I'm trying to get at a point here. Christians shouldn't be going around all the time talking about heaven. But it is a reality, and this document denies it. Okay? It denies the immortality of the soul. Now, by implication then, they don't come out and make the statement, but if there is no sin, and there's no need of salvation from sin, and man's soul spirit is not eternal, that is, it's going to exist eternally, then there is no need, or there is no blood atonement. No blood atonement by Jesus Christ. And all that the Bible says of it. I'll put this in sort of a bracket to show that they don't say that statement, but that's implied. Now, friends, look. That's nothing new. That's as old as the early heresies in the church. That's not something new. That's as old as what used to be called modernism or liberalism. It's not new. It just is coming at the human race now in a more sophisticated way, in a more sophisticated statement that is signed by a bunch of intellectuals. That's all. Okay? Okay, what is it an affirmation of? It's a denial of the need of mankind for salvation, the immortality of soul, the realities of heaven and hell, and by implication, a denial of the blood atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an affirmation of. It is an affirmation of biological evolution. And we're going to deal with the issues, with some of the scientific problems of biological evolution. We're going to deal with the model that we could expect to see around us if biological evolution were true scientifically, and the model that we should expect to see around us if biblical creationism is true. We'll deal with that later. It is also an affirmation of sociological evolution. Biological evolution would deal with life forms, you as an individual. Sociological evolution is you take the individuals and you put them together sociologically, and they are moving toward a utopia. Okay? It is also an affirmation of moral influence. We continue to exist, whatever that means, in our progeny, in our offspring. We influence them. Okay? It is also an affirmation at Christianity. Christianity is an obstacle. Is an obstacle to human progress. Okay. Now, are there any questions about that? Do you see that in that document? Any questions? Okay, now I don't remember if I did this before, but I want to come at you with a deal on worldview. And when you reduce secular humanism to its lowest common denominator and Christianity to its lowest common denominator, you're going to find that the basic issue in both of this, the conflict, is the worldview. The Christian worldview versus the secular humanist worldview. How do we see the world and the cosmos in which we live? How does the secular humanist see the cosmos in which we live? So if you would, I'm going to give you some notes on worldview. I don't know if I did. Did I do this? I mentioned this, but I don't think I gave you notes. I want our teenagers to be sure and have this, and if they have it, why, then maybe everybody will have it. Okay. What is worldview? What is it? A worldview is the way one sees life. The way one sees life in this world and his or her relationship to it. Let's say you are a housewife and you have been married 6 years and you have 5 children, and your husband drives a cinder truck for the county in the winter. He puts cinders on the road, and in the summer he repairs the highways and so on. And So here you are, you've been married 6 years, you're a high school graduate, and you get up in the morning and put your glasses on, stagger down to the kitchen, and you get your husband off to work, and about that time, you know, the whole place is exploding. All the kids are up, and hey, we want something. I want to eat. I want something. What are we going to have? What do we have for breakfast? Well, we have cereal. We had cereal yesterday. I want eggs. I want pancakes. I like pancakes. I want French toast. Oh, let's have French toast, Mom. And your eyes aren't even open yet. You know, you're trying, and so, you know, and about 9 o'clock, you just get that out of the way, you know, and 9 o'clock, you think you're going to have some time to have a cup of coffee, and the washing machine runs over, all over the cellar floor and so on. If you were to ask that lady what her worldview was, and her relationship to it, you would really get what she thinks. Who are you? Who am I? I'm a slave to 5 kids and a husband and a house and so on. The way we see life and our relationship in this world to it is our worldview. And some people, of course, have a much broader perspective of a world than others do. Their world is much, much larger. Think of a little child, how small his world is. I guess they've moved now, but I watched a little child across the street and how her little world grew. At first it was a little dooley thing to keep her from running around, a thing she sat in and jumped around in, and then finally she could walk, and her world began to expand. Think in terms of that, see? You know, between 11 months and 2.5 years, how a child's world just enlarges. Oh, pretty soon they can go outside the fence, and pretty soon they're roaming around the house. They're not locked into that crib or whatever holds them down, you see? Your worldview expands as you grow, and some people's concept of the world is much, much larger, much broader than others. But everybody has a worldview. And one of the critical aspects of the worldview is their relationship to it, you see? The cosmos in which we're in. So they have a worldview, but their worldview may be inadequate, it may be inaccurate, it may be limited. Okay? Now the basis of the worldview is simply that which a person considers to be truth. That which a person considers to be truth. The woman that has the 5 kids considers it to be a truth that she's going to be a slave for a while. She's going to feel that way. If you believe that the Aryans are a super race, you may get involved in proving that to the world. If you believe that bald-headed persons are better lovers, you might even shave your hair off and try to prove it. But whatever a person believes or considers to be the truth, listen now. Whether it's the truth or not, if he considers it to be the truth, if he views it as truth, this becomes the basis of his worldview, his concept of his relation to it. In other words, presuppositions of truth form the basis of worldview. Okay. Now, as you go older, some of you are locked in. You're making decisions. But as you go older, this becomes very important. The importance of this. This is similar to self-image in a certain way. This would be like self-image taking you out of yourself and into the world. What you think about yourself, you make determinations on. That's out of your self-image. If you're a salesman, the people who are motivating you in sales are going to work like crazy to make you believe that you are a salesman, because you will not be a good salesman unless you think you're a good salesman. So they'll work and work. They'll orient you. They'll have classes, motivational classes. They'll keep coming at you with psychological thoughts to impress this upon you. What you think, you tend to act upon. So if you think you're a good salesman, you will. Now, worldview is similar to that self-image idea, only relating you to the world. So this is important because it becomes a basis. It becomes a basis for decisions in life. Okay? Worldview involves our values. It involves our values and value judgments. Okay? The inner thought determines the outer act. Now, there is an issue then that we feel is very, very important as Christians. A key issue involved in worldview. And that key issue is this. How does God fit? Or do you fit into God's view of the world? That is a critical issue. We start with the presupposition of deity. We start with that. Are we wrong to start the debate of the ages? Is there a God? And you could go through the five great arguments for the existence of God. The teleological argument, the ontological argument, I think, therefore I am, blah, blah, blah. Some of the philosophical arguments for God. We start there. The Bible starts there. It doesn't try to account for the existence of God. He's simply there in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe that one statement, you're off to a good start. Okay? And the critical issue about worldview is not so much how God fits into ours, but how we fit into His view of the world. And the Christian way of life can be defined as the believer seeing things as God sees them, and one of the things that he sees is the cosmos from divine viewpoint. The secular humanist is beginning at the other end of the pole entirely. He begins with the presupposition that there is no God, or if there is a God, he really is not involved with the cosmos whatsoever. It completely turned it over into the hands of human beings to run it any way that they see fit. And he, if he exists, sits back and doesn't care. Now, to do that, they have to ignore an awful lot. They have to ignore, for example, the nation of Israel. Do you know that there is absolutely, historically, no way to account for the nation of Israel except from the biblical account? And even the non-believing Jews are sort of forced into this, in that the non-believing Jews now are claiming that Israel is theirs because God gave it to Abraham. There was a man at probably the foremost archaeologist that America ever produced. At least he's the most famous archaeologist in the field among the people who know. His name was James Foxtel Albright. And Albright taught at Johns Hopkins all his life. He was 93, I think, the last I heard, and then I think he died. If he didn't die, he's going to die eventually. When Albright began his work as a young man, about 30, he was a total agnostic. He did not believe one thing that the Bible said. In fact, he sought to believe just the opposite, and he sought to prove just the opposite. He got involved in a science of archaeology, in digs, in uncovering artifacts, in trying to date them, in trying to relate them to a culture, to a society. And 30 years later, Albright writes books that contradict everything he said in his earlier books. He was a lot smarter 30 years later. That's the way it's really supposed to go in life. And when you read his later books, you'd swear that he was a believer in the... In fact, if you were sitting in a class and you were a believer, one of the first things you'd do is raise your hands and say, do you believe in the inspiration of the Old Testament? Because he quotes the Old Testament as though it were absolute fact. Because he was faced with the evidence in such a realistic way. And James Foxtel Albright says about Genesis 10 and 11, which all the liberals just... chuck out, that it is the most accurate written expression in existence about the origin of the nations of the world. It's the only accurate one that we have. Make statements like this, you see. You have to ignore an awful lot historically to say that God has not been involved with the human race. And of course, we who are Christians say, how could you find a better expression? You couldn't find one than Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, entering into human history, becoming a man and walking the face of this earth and dying a sacrificial death. In the last century, it became the vogue. The end of the last century, by the end of the 19th century, it became the vogue in Europe, in the graduate schools. This is at the end of the Aufklärung, the Great Enlightenment, to question whether Jesus Christ really existed. And so there was a multitude of books that came out. Did Jesus Christ exist? The quest for the historical Jesus. Will we ever find him? And some people came up with the conclusion that he never existed, despite all the documentary evidence that we have. So what God did then was let them uncover all kind of archaeological evidence. Document after document began to be discovered after that. And now, among the liberals, it is no longer the question, did Jesus exist and did Paul exist? The question now, they say, is, well, what was he really like? Can we really know? They have had to move from total agnosticism now to just sort of a mere skepticism. You have to ignore an awful lot of historical evidence to say that God has not been involved in the human race in a very personal way. And, of course, the story of Christianity, or the theme of Christianity, is that God has entered into the human race not superficially, but personally, and with a goal of redeeming the human race from sin. See, the Christian worldview... Christian worldview, and this is the basics that you all have studied, says that man does need salvation from sin, and sin is defined as rebellion against deity. And that sin was that sin began in post-creative history, that God did not create sin. That it was a product of the rebellion of a free moral agent against deity. A Christian who's knowledgeable can define and delineate his worldview Now, I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, you had better get your roots sunk down deep where you can do that. And you will have the opportunity to do it in some places where you can have influence, like university campuses, in public schools, in high schools, if you can verbalize what you believe. And one of the things that I want to do in these sessions is to help you with the Christian worldview about some of these issues, such as sin. See? Can we delineate? If we were talking in a classroom to a secular humanist, can we tell him what sin is? You know, it's so exciting, to me anyhow, that without God, we wouldn't be able to do it, would we? How could you do it without God, without somebody to tell us what it is? Don't you find that... Do you find that people are confused about sin in your relationships in life? About what it really is? Why, shucks, the city council of Denver and the judges in our country can't even decide what pornography is. It's too tough.
We need God to help us with this issue, and He does, you see. So one of the things that I want to do in this is to show the worldview of what a Christian sees sin is, what salvation is, and so on, so that we can answer this. And it won't be vague like this secular humanist doctrine. I also want to show you how the Scriptures anticipate this. And in our 45 minutes that we have together, we go over a point like this, and often we don't have a chance to do this. So next week, I want to show you, I want to take that passage that we mentioned last week in 1 Corinthians, and delineate the problem that man has in terms of knowing deity and knowing some of these problems. Are there any questions we could answer about what we've talked about today? Yes, question.
Can you put one or other parts of my training in perspective?
I can't, no. But the question was Warner Reinhardt? Earhart, I don't know that. No, I'm sorry, I couldn't. Any other questions? Okay, we have about 15 minutes, and there's coffee downstairs if you're staying for the morning service, and I hope you are. Help yourself to it, and be back here in 15 minutes.
Therefore, on the teaching, and more on a corporate expression of worship. Now that brings us up to the time of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And there are many offshoots from the Eastern Orthodox that you may or may not have run across. If you run across any of them, it'd probably be Greek Orthodox, and that's an offshoot of Eastern Orthodox. This term here is kind of the all-inclusive term for many churches that are along the lines of the doctrine of this organization. And in 1054, there is a split between the Roman Church and the Eastern Church of Constantinople. And long before 1054, there were problems developing between the church and these different parts of the Roman Empire. But 1054 is considered the kind of official date for the schism that broke this off into what we call the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church is very numerous, but 85% of it is located behind communist countries today. And there's probably like up to 150 million people that we could consider Eastern Orthodox. Now, the services of the Eastern Orthodox, generally the entire service is either sung or chanted. And what I'm going to do for you on this is I'm going to write down, when I get to the end of this, the main characteristics of their worship. But before I get to that, I'm going to read off a lot of stuff to you, and this is basically just to give you a general impression of the nature of their worship gatherings. The services are usually sung or chanted. Most of it is conducted while you're in the standing position, though there are times for kneeling and also some sitting. the Eastern Orthodox encouraged the use of the native language of the people gathered to worship, whereas in Roman Catholicism, up until very recently, the worship or the Mass was always conducted in Latin. Eastern Orthodox has always emphasized use of the local language. There are several liturgies or several forms of the worship in the Eastern Orthodox, and we're only going to look at one of them. To understand their method of worship, you have to understand the main divisions of the church building itself. In the back of the church, you have the area that is for the catechumens or the learners, those who are being instructed in the faith or introduced to the faith. Then the central part of the church is for what they call the faithful. And these are people who would be considered believers by their standards and are there for worship primarily. And then at the front of the church, there is a screen set up, and it has three doors in it. And this screen is called the iconostasis. And in that screen or in that wall, there are icons, which are basically flat relief figures of various church characters, or not church characters, but various biblical type of characters. Behind that screen, you have an area that's for the priest only. And with the priest, there is a table back there, and on the table are copies of the four Gospels, which symbolize Christ's presence in the world, and there's also a cross, a crucifix, and also the bread and the wine for the communion that will be observed in this service. And as I mentioned before, there are three doors in this curtain or this iconostasis, and the middle one is called the royal door. And the essence of the Greek Orthodox or the Eastern Orthodox service is that there are two services going on at the same time. One for the priests who are back behind this curtain, and one service for all of the people sitting out there. And what the priests do, that eventually works itself into the service going on with the people. The service, I'll give you the three main divisions of the service. You have the prothesis, which is basically a time of prayer for the people. Then you have what's known as the service of the catechumens, the learners. And then you have the liturgy of the faithful. Now, the service of the catechumens consists of prayers followed by psalms, scripture reading, litanies, which are prayers with responses where the people can participate in the response of that prayer. You have a time when the three doors in that curtain open up, and that symbolizes the heavens opening up at the time of Jesus' baptism. You have also the little entrance, which is where the priests come out and they do kind of a circle out one door and then back the other, and that's representative of the incarnation where Jesus Christ comes into the world. You have readings of one of the epistles out of the New Testament and a reading out of the Gospels, one of the Gospels, and then another litany where the people are given a response to, or given a chance to respond in prayer to the reading of the Scripture. Then in the liturgy of the faithful, you have more prayers. You have what's known as the hymn of the cherubim, and then the great entrance where the priests again come out from behind this curtain, and they have this great procession out along the front, around the front part of the curtain, and they're waving incense and everything while this is going on, and then they go back to the royal door. And the great entrance then is supposed to be a symbolic representation of the passion procession. And then the royal door is closed once the priests get back inside of it, and then when they get in there, they have their own little communion service for themselves. And then once they are done, the doors are open again, and they come out, and then communion is served to the people and the congregation. And then you have several other things that occur, more scripture readings, prayers of thanksgiving, and finally a dismissal of the faithful. And the main characteristics, then, of the Eastern Orthodox worship would be mystery and symbolism. If you go to the Eastern Orthodox and you don't have any guide for understanding the symbolism their worship service is going to be almost entirely meaningless to you. It's so symbolic that you have to have an understanding of what's going on in order to relate to it at all. Secondly, their service pictures the earthly ministry of Christ, the incarnation, his baptism, the passion, procession, etc. And a third characteristic is there is an emphasis on eternal life. The Eastern Orthodox service looks forward to life in eternity, whereas the Roman Catholic tends to look more towards the present blessings of forgiveness of sin in this life here. There's more an emphasis in Roman Catholicism on the applications of God's Word to now. And in the Eastern Orthodox, there's more emphasis on looking towards the future. Okay? Now, since I mentioned Roman Catholicism, let's go on to that. There would be letter D here. I know of only one family that has any association in this church with Eastern Orthodox. There may be more. But there are probably several of you who have some kind of background in Roman Catholicism. And it's up to you to keep me straight, make sure I do this right. By 1570, the form of the Mass in Roman Catholicism is fixed to the point of rigidity, really. Extremely rigid. And there are quite a few similarities in the actual form of their worship to that of the Eastern Orthodox. And the main similarity is the fact that you have what is called the Liturgy of the Word. And then you have the liturgy of the upper room. And the liturgy of the word is the first part of the service, usually. And this is for everyone. Everyone can participate in this. But the liturgy of the upper room is basically communion, the time for communion. And so there's a place just between these two here where those who are not going to participate in communion are dismissed out of the service. And then this part right here is basically what the term Mass is ascribed to. Now, I have a list here of the actual flow of the Mass, or actually of this whole service, from the 5th century, because it's a little more simplified when you go back that far in history. But this is in the 400 ADs. And I think this is going to show you how formalized all of this had already become by that time. At that time, under the Liturgy of the Word, you began with an introit, which would be sung by two choirs. You would then have what are known as the Kyries, which are cries for help and deliverance in this life. You have the celebrant salutation. You have the collect, which is a type of prayer, an Old Testament reading, an antiphonal chant, reading from the epistles, a gradual, an alleluia, reading from the Gospels, and then finally a dismissal of those who are not going to be participating in the Mass and taking communion. Then you have the Liturgy of the Upper Room. That begins with an offertory. Then you have a salutation, the sursum corda, the prayer consecration, the preface, the proper preface, the sanctus, the canon, the kiss piece, breaking of bread, the Lord's table, the communion, the collective thanksgiving, and finally a dismissal. And all of that had been standardized by the 5th century A.D. So you can see that quite early in the church's development, this form of getting together and worshiping had become quite solidified. Now, ultimately, the main characteristics of this gathering are this. The Mass is viewed as a sacrifice. In other words, participation in the Mass itself is equated with the offering of a sacrifice in the Old Testament, and this sacrifice is considered acceptable to God and plays a role in the salvation and the redemption of the individual. Now, Martin Luther reacted strongly against that in the Reformation. Or I shouldn't say it that way, but he reacted strongly against that. Because from my viewpoint, this is basically a heresy. The worship service itself, as we view it, cannot actually contribute anything to the believer's salvation. And yet, it degenerated to the point where in Roman Catholicism, especially around the time of Martin Luther, this was one of many ways of shortening a person's time in purgatory and things like that. One of the more positive aspects of the Mass is that there is a focus on God and not the individual. The whole liturgy focuses you in on God and what He has done for us through Jesus Christ. There's also a certain amount of variety, at least in comparison to the Eastern Orthodox, because there is room in each of these liturgies for observance of special days during the year as it progresses. In other words, Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, various things like that, Lent, season of Lent, and all of these various celebrations of certain holy days can be fitted into the liturgy so that as the year progresses, in each of the gatherings, there may be a slightly different expression according to the day of the year that it might be. Okay? Now, after Roman Catholicism, I wanted to just briefly mention Anglicanism. This is also known as the Church of England, and also the Episcopalian Church has its roots in Anglicanism or the Church of England. All of these are derived from each other. The history of the church in England is kind of vague at best, but most of that history is characterized by the fact that those people involved in the Church of England very rarely accepted the authority of the Pope in Rome over their own church. And there was constantly struggles in European history going on between England and Rome, or sometimes the papacy was actually located in France for a period of time. But they would reject that authority for the most part, though there were times when it was also accepted. But eventually you get down to King Henry VIII around 1532 AD, and under King Henry VIII, there is basically a separation from Roman Catholicism that never healed itself. And he set him up as the supreme monarch of the church in England. And then you had the real beginnings of Anglicanism. Now, when that separation occurred, originally they maintained a Catholic position so that the basic form of the Mass as it had been observed was retained in Anglicanism. But then things started to happen. After Henry VIII, you had Edward VI. And under Edward VI, the Reformation was already in full swing, and there were a lot of reformers under Edward VI that had a great impact on the church in England. And they had both a liturgical and a doctrinal type of reform going on, and they revised the prayer books, which were books that had standardized prayers that were to be used during the masses, etc. And these were revised so that their doctrinal content shifted from Catholicism to a more Protestant type of viewpoint. And after Edward VI, you had Mary Tudor, who comes along, and under her you have a return more towards Catholicism, and she eliminated by murders, more or less, many of the reformers that were under Edward. And then after Mary, you have Elizabeth I, who again restored the Protestant form of the Church of England. And also under her, there is formed what was known as the Elizabethan Prayer Book. And that prayer book has been used for quite a period of time up until some modern renovations. And in the Episcopal Church here in the United States, they have their own revision of that prayer book. Now, what all this amounts to is that basically under Anglicanism, you have a shift from the Mass and a Catholic influence through a blending of Catholic and Protestant. In other words, if you went to an Episcopalian church today and you had been in a Catholic church before, you would see a great deal of similarities. And a lot of things I read off as far as the order of the service in the Roman Catholic Church, you would find a great deal of similarities between their form and the form used in the Episcopalian church today. That's not to say there's not variety within in the various churches, but that's the general idea. Now, let me kind of show you something. In the Reformation, you had people vary as to how far they wanted to go in pushing reform. So that kind of on the moderate side of the Reformation, you had the Lutherans. And you might say that in a sense, the Methodists derive some of their worship heritage out of the Lutherans. And that kind of forms a moderate branch of the Reformation. And then a little more radical, you would have the Presbyterian or the Reformed position. And then even more radical over here, you would have the various types of Baptists, Anabaptists, etc., independent types, congregational, and Quakers, various groups like this, who, in comparison to Roman Catholicism, they were extremely radical. Now, let me give you an example. Lutheran, the Lutheran religion. Luther himself wrote two treatises on liturgical reform within the church. And his basic position was, let us retain as much of the Mass as possible as long as it isn't contradicted by actual biblical teaching. So the form of the Mass was basically retained under Luther, but what he did was he went in and took the actual prayers and things like this and eliminated thoughts and doctrines that he thought were contrary to biblical teaching and resubstituted things that were more biblically oriented, so that the actual liturgy of the Lutheran church under Luther was very close to the liturgical form of Roman Catholicism. Then over a period of time, other influences came in into the Lutheran denomination, so that like an American Lutheran church today, or a Missouri Synod Lutheran or something like that, there has been a far more departure from Roman Catholicism. Now, Luther believed, contrary to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, that the service should be conducted in the native language. He also believed, and I thought this is really interesting, that the singing of the hymns should be given back to the people, because the Roman Catholic Church had taken the singing and had basically assigned